So I'm just going to jump on the bandwagon as well. Record-breaking pop singer now currently performing in Sydney, in case you've missed it in the news. I enjoy Taylor Swift's music, but it's been interesting watching my 12-year-old niece discover her in the last year, because she has become obsessed, like really obsessed. She's the only artist that she listens to. It's been the main topic of conversation for the last 6 or so months. I think we're starting to move on. But her screensaver is Taylor, and now her profile picture is becoming Taylor. Like, she's kind of disappearing. There's lots of Taylors popping up on Facebook instead of the normal pictures. And I think this is part of the appeal of Taylor Swift. There's a lot of love for her because she seems to be very good at looking like she's wearing her heart on her sleeve. She's really good at connecting with her fans, so you can have different people of all different generations kind of connecting, which is kind of rare today when so much of music and media is fragmented. So you can have lots of different people liking her. She leaves clues in her music videos or in her clothes, which might suggest like something about her life or her upcoming music. So people kind of find it fun trying to puzzle out her next move. And she shares a lot of love. So in Melbourne last week, she declared, like, "I love you," to the audience. Now, Taylor Swift, like a lot of pop singers, sings primarily about romance. But what she's also really good at is like picking up the details. So like people remember the details of her songs when she sings like fairy tale, unabashed pop songs of love, or there's lavender hazes, or there's the red scarf left behind after a breakup. Like, those details stick with you. And one of the things about Taylor is she's not particularly in some ways cool or hip. Like, I know she's very successful, but there's like this earnestness to her, this relatability to her in her search for love. And she's also good at like creating or being involved in drama. So recently she performed this over-the-top gesture when she was like performing in Tokyo, but she made it all the way back to the Super Bowl final because her current boyfriend, Travis Kelce, if you're keeping up, was there, and she was supporting him and he won. It was like really epic moment. And then afterwards they went out to celebrate, and they're like at a nightclub or something dancing, and one of her songs, Love Story, came on. And Travis also does this over-the-top gesture. He hears the song and he races back to her and he starts singing her lyrics to her, and then she's singing her lyrics, and it's being filmed. Mike is loving this. It's being filmed, swooning, and Taylor is swooning, saying this is the most romantic thing that has ever happened to her. Mia, friend was at the Melbourne concert, says last week, that also, and she's not the first person to have made this observation, that when you go to these concerts, everybody seems really nice. She says that's one of the striking things. And she actually said it felt like a religious experience, but like good type of religious. And here's a quote from Mia. She says, "It was like visiting an alternate universe where everyone is happy and kind and bursting out of their skin with joy." It can be rare to experience this, kind of. It can be rare to be swept up in such a way, to find yourself like bursting out of your skin with joy. It can be rare to experience such a love that like has the power to transform you. And so when you find it, you want to kind of grasp it and hold on to it. Like, wouldn't it be nice to be part of a world where it's just normal for people to be kind and for people to be nice to one another and for people to express joy? They're remembered and their stories are told. Mary is particularly striking. Now, there's a lot of Marys in the gospel accounts. Mary seems to be a very common name. And so sometimes the Marys get conflated and we kind of all try to morph them into one Mary. But it's important to recognize there are different people and they're each unique in their own right. And so today we want to look at Mary of Bethany. She's the sister to Martha and also to Lazarus. And I think she has a lot to teach us about love. Now, Jesus has been kind of hiding out. He's kind of retreated from public spaces. He's not going into the major cities because there are plots to arrest him or to actually kill him. And so he's kind of keeping a low profile. But the Passover is coming. It's 6 days to the Passover. And there's starting to be some expectations, some hype that Jesus might pop up, because that's when he tends to end up in Jerusalem. If you've been following John, you might have noticed there's a lot of festivals. Whenever there's a festival, Jesus pops up. So people are like waiting to see, like, is he going to risk it this time? Mary is at home in Bethany, which is quite close to Jerusalem. It's not that far from the city. She's at home with brother Lazarus. And I think she's kind of like hovering near him, like just sticking with him, because not that long ago he was sick. He was so sick that he died. And then Jesus raised him from the dead. And so, you know, Mary loves her brother and she has her brother back and she's sitting with him, maybe not doing her chores. She does have that reputation as well. Sitting with him, spending as much time with him, trying to soak in this moment. When there's a knock on the door, she's interrupted, so she has to go and open the door. And then she sees Jesus. Jesus has returned with some of his closest friends and she's overjoyed and she welcomes him in. But she's also scared because she knows he's taking a risk by coming here. But still, she loves Jesus. But not in a romantic sense. This is maybe where pop songs can lead us astray, because pop songs focus so much on romantic love. It can be hard perhaps for us to imagine a love that isn't connected to romance. And a lot of people do struggle to believe that Jesus was single. You know, there's often like fantasies or speculation, like maybe Jesus did marry. John does say he loves these women, like maybe he married one of the sisters. So sometimes you hear like books or fan fiction kind of imagining Jesus being married, because it's so unusual not to be married. But Jesus loves Mary. And actually, a few hundred years ago, there was a gospel discovered called the Gospel of Mary. It was probably written after the first century. And we're actually missing most of it, so we only have it kind of in fragments. And there's a lot of debate about which Mary. So some people think it could be Mary of Bethany. The other contender is Mary Magdalene. And some people try to bring that into one person. But it's really interesting reading this reflection, like probably this is written maybe in the second or third century. And we see again this emphasis of Jesus' love for Mary. It says, then Peter said to Mary, "Sister, we know that you are greatly loved by the Saviour, more than any other woman. Tell us those words of his that you remember, the things which you know and we don't, the teachings we never heard." While there's no romance in the Gospels, there is love, a deep and generous love, a love that I think romantic love kind of points to, but this love goes beyond. It's a love that has the ability to transform someone, to satisfy someone in a way that maybe romantic love doesn't completely do. And so we see this scene where there is a lot of love in this house. Jesus loves Mary, but he doesn't just love Mary. He loves the people in this house. And you see it in this details as they hold this like banquet or feast for Jesus, kind of celebrating Jesus. There's kindness in this room. There's laughter in this room. There's this close-knit community gathering. And everyone is full of joy and enjoying this moment together. But Mary wears her heart on her sleeve and she just goes the extra mile. So she gets up in the middle of dinner, she runs into her room, brings back this expensive perfume, breaks it open and pours it all on Jesus' feet. We're talking about half a liter of perfume on Jesus' feet. And the rest of the room kind of goes silent at this point. They're like, not sure what to do. This is an over-the-top gesture. It's a dramatic, heartfelt gesture. Like, in the ancient world, just like today, people generally don't pour perfume on people's feet. It's an unusual thing that she's doing. But in a way, it's her trying to express her love, her gratitude. She's like, my brother is alive. He was dead, now he's alive. This is an act of worship as she responds with a whole heart, wanting to show kindness to Jesus, wanting to express the joy that she's feeling. It's a religious act, but the good kind of religion. I think actually so many of us want to worship. Like we want to give ourselves over to something greater than ourselves. We want to surrender to a love that's greater. But maybe why there's so many like heartbreak songs out there is because we normally put in a person and one person doesn't completely meet all our needs. And so there is this search for love, this search for awe and also intimacy. The Gospel of John invites us to be defined by God's love found in Jesus. And we see this partly in the crowds, that they're drawn to Jesus because there's this awe and intimacy about him. Like in some ways, he's very intimate. Like he cares for people, he heals people, he's gathering this close-knit community of friends. But in other ways, he carries this authority with him. Like the way he speaks about God is like they've never heard such things before. And the way he also speaks about himself is what's causing all this trouble with the religious leaders. And so some people coming to him and coming to this place, which is kind of remarkable, of like wholeheartedly worshiping him. And Mary's kind of leading the way in that, leading this way of worshiping with awe and intimacy. John 12, verse 3. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You can imagine that the smell fills the house, kind of wafts through the house, filling this whole space. And it's going to linger. Like long after Jesus is gone, this smell, which is very rich and overpowering, is going to kind of stay in the house for some time. In some ways, it's a smell that banishes all other smells. Like when Mary went to her brother's tomb with Jesus, it says in the gospel that she recoiled at the smell, at the fear of what her brother's body would smell like. And so here is a reversal of that. Here is a smell that speaks of life and speaks of hope. And it's filling the whole house. And again, the disciples are just like watching, unsure about what to do or how to respond to this. And it's finally broken up by Judas. Judas says, like, this is indecent. What a waste. This is very expensive perfume. It would have been better if she had sold the perfume and given the money to the poor. Like her love, it just seems a bit showy, don't you think? It's so emotional. And decent people don't love like that. You know, we often view teenagers this way, don't you think? Like teenagers can wear their hearts on their sleeves because maybe they haven't been bruised too much yet. Like a lot of teenagers can have, or young people, and then it slowly fades away, but they have this sincerity. They can do these over-the-top dramatic gestures. They can feel things so strongly. And I think sometimes we like want them to grow out of it. Like, oh, just tone it down a little bit. So it's too much. And I think a lot of us would have been like Judas. I mean, John kind of, you know, we know who Judas is. We know what's going to happen to him. You shouldn't like him. But like, he didn't know that. I actually would probably be agreeing with Judas. I'd be awkward. Like I would be seeing Mary pouring all this perfume and be like, oh, this is really uncomfortable. Like, what should I do? And I would have heard Judas's recommendation and be like, yeah, that's right. Like she should have given it to the poor. That sounds like a really sensible thing to do. I think somewhere along the line, like I have forgotten how to wear my heart on the sleeve and I don't know how to worship like Mary does. That's why I think actually pop songs can be really important, and even something also like musicals, because they're not cool and hip, because they're over the top, because they're so earnest, they kind of give us permission to be this, or maybe to learn how to be this again. There's an Australian artist called Eves Blake who wrote a musical called Fangirls that came out a few years ago, and she kind of examines, particularly she's looking at young female fans, and she says, you know, so often we mock them and we make fun of them and we kind of think, oh, they're so hysterical. She said, actually, maybe they have something to teach us. Maybe there's something we can learn from them. And I think this applies, you know, not just to girls. We could equally say, I think young guys often feel this pressure to not wear on their hearts on their sleeve either. And so we often carry this shame, like it's a bad thing to wear your heart on your sleeve. It's a bad thing to be too sincere or to love too lavishly or to give generously. But maybe we need to challenge that a little bit. One of the things about Fangirls, the story goes, like, you do need wisdom, and maybe this is how we guide our young people, because you can't give your heart to everyone. Not everybody is going to treat your heart well, so there is a sense in which you need to learn when it's safe to give your heart. And so in the musical, like, the girls are giving their heart to Harry Styles, and they love him. And part of the journey is learning that maybe a celebrity is not going to be able to give them all the love that they need, that maybe they need to look closer to home. And I don't know, maybe that's something you can't teach, maybe that's something you just have to go through experiences. Like we will stumble and we'll make mistakes as we try to work out, like, where is it safe? Who is it safe to give my love to? But the invitation of God is that we should be able to come as we are. And if we're someone who likes to wear our heart on our sleeves, like we should feel safe to do that, to be sincere, to give wholeheartedly. And how do you experience that? Like, how do we experience that with God? Well, one of the key places is the church. The church should be a community where we feel safe to be who we are, to wear our hearts on our sleeves or not, to be generous, to practice kindness, to create a space where we can be vulnerable and know that that will be trusted, that that won't be mocked or abused in some way. And you see Jesus do this. Jesus' response to Judas is to defend Mary, is to ensure that she feels safe. And he says this to the crowd, John 12, verse 7, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Jesus not only affirms that what Mary has done is good and an act of love, but he goes on to say it's prophetic. In other words, that it's revealing something true about who Jesus is and what Jesus is about to do. In other words, his death and burial. Funerals can be quite expensive then and now, but if you could in the ancient world, it was common practice to anoint the body with perfumed oil. You might remember, like, the key story of Easter is that the women are going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body with perfumed oil because they were interrupted by the start of the Sabbath and they couldn't complete the task. This is what Mary is doing to Jesus, but kind of ahead of time or outside of time. She's pointing to his death, but also to his resurrection, because Jesus is standing alive here. So it's kind of this weird picture, like, Jesus obviously isn't dead. But there's a sense that he's about to face great danger, but then he will be alive again. The next day, Jesus leaves Bethany with perfume still on his skin, and he heads to Jerusalem. The crowds have gotten wind that Jesus is coming, so they're already lining up hours to see him, and when they spot him, there's like shouts and screams, and they perform these over-the-top, heartfelt, dramatic gestures. They lay palm branches on the ground. They start singing songs to Jesus, praising and celebrating him. And Jesus responds in kind with this over-the-top gesture. He gets this donkey, and he's on the donkey, and he's waving at the crowd. And the disciples are kind of like swept up and overwhelmed by this moment. But later, they will realize that Jesus is leaving clues for them to decode. And they'll say, oh, right. Like when Jesus was doing that, he was fulfilling the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah spoke about a king coming on a donkey. And that's what Jesus was proclaiming in that moment. But I think in the actual moment, they're just so overwhelmed because it feels like a glimpse of a different world, a world where there is kindness and grace and everyone's really nice to one another and there's this joy bursting out of the crowd. But Jesus sees all this. He sees the palm branches on the ground and he's riding on the donkey. He notices the details of perfume on his skin. And to him, it's a sign that time is closing in on him. And so he goes on to say, John 12, 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Not everyone loves Taylor Swift. It's true. Some people might not connect with her music. Some people might think she's oversaturating the market a little bit, but some people really hate her. I don't know if you've seen on the American Fox News channel, they were having a discussion, like a serious discussion, about whether Taylor Swift is secretly an agent working for the Democrats to help win the upcoming election. It's on their national news. There's serious discussions about like this whole romance with Travis's stage to like bring the young people in. There's some Christians who would say that Taylor Swift is a witch and that when she's dancing, she's like actually summoning up demons, performing this ritual. But also some people hate her because she's a successful woman, right? And they're like, what is this woman doing? She doesn't have children. She's not married. She keeps dating. Like, she's not doing what a good woman should do. And so there's this hatred for her and this wish that she would, like, somehow fall down from grace. Taylor released a documentary a few years ago called Miss Americana, when she actually speaks about what it's like to live with that fame, like when you're so loved but also can be so equally hated. And she said there was a time when she felt like she had a period and she kind of withdrew from the world. She says, like, I had to disappear for a time. to try and regroup and also to kind of work out her own identity because they'd been shaped so much by other people. In some ways, I think we see echoes again with Jesus here, that Jesus has like this intense love. Like some people really love Jesus, but equally some people really hate him. And that intensity is kind of building as he steps into Jerusalem. We've seen already that some people think that he's like secretly worshipping the devil, that he's demon-possessed, that he's going to lead the people away. This is why the religious leaders are moaning. They're like, oh, the whole world is following after him and he's leading us astray. And so there's this pressure on him. Jesus doesn't hide away. He doesn't seem particularly concerned about his reputation. In fact, he steps into the most dangerous city at this point, knowing what's going on. He steps right into it. And he has this strong conviction that this is what God is calling to him to do, that love for him means laying down his life. And he speaks about that so much. And you think, wow, that seems like over the top. That's like a very dramatic gesture to speak about your death somehow benefiting others. And yet he has this really strong conviction that this is what he's going to called to do. So he's like deliberately walking into this dangerous situation. And he doesn't do it unfeeling. It's not like he's like, I have no feelings about this. I'm just going to my death. Like John says that his heart is heavy. He is troubled by this. He carries this weight with him, and yet he still steps into Jerusalem. And as he's stepping in, John records that like a voice kind of breaks out from the heavens saying, like, I've glorified my name and I'm going to glorify it again. And as always, like different reactions in the crowd. Some are like, was that thunder I heard? And others are like, no, it was an angel. So there's a bit of confusion going on. But Jesus says, this voice is for you so that you will know that I'm coming to drive out the prince of this world, to drive out darkness, to drive out despair, to drive out evil. And the Son of Man is lifted up. I'll draw people to myself. That alternate universe that you sometimes get glimpses of, a place where there's good religion and there's kindness and there's grace and there's joy. That is what I'm going to usher in, and you're going to see the glory of God in those unlikely of places, in my death. Who will you love? John 12, we see different reactions, and we've seen this throughout gospel, people responding differently to Jesus. But in John 12, there's an interesting end note where it says, a lot of the people in the crowd want to love Jesus, but they're a little bit scared about what others think. They think, oh, it's too much. Maybe I'll be cast out of the synagogue. Maybe my friends won't like me as much, or I'll be judged differently. And so they kind of hold back. And I think that's so much the temptation for so many of us too, isn't it? To be like, maybe I want to follow Jesus, but not too much. Like I don't want to give wholeheartedly because people might think I'm weird. It's not particularly cool to be a Christian nowadays. Maybe people will think it's too indecent or too much to be religious. So I'll sit back a little bit. And then we have Mary, who loves like a pop song, unabashedly. She loves, she's earnest, she's sincere, she gives it all. And that's an invitation for us to learn that way of love as well. But I guess to reach that, maybe first we have to experience the love of God. Like, do we know the love of God? That's what the season of Lent is an invitation to slow down so that we might see God's love around us, that we might see the love of God in Jesus. And as we see God's love, then there's the opportunity for us to respond and to wear our hearts on our sleeves and be embraced as beloved children of God. Let me pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you are a God who loves wholeheartedly, who loves us so much that you're willing to lay down your life for us. I pray that you'd help us to know your love in our hearts, in our inner beings, God. And God, for those of us who might struggle to love, who might guard our hearts, who might have bruised and broken hearts, would you heal and transform us and help us to feel safe to be who we are before you, knowing that we are beloved children of you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.